The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, November 20th, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hosea chapter 2, verse 12, please.
Okay, Hosea 2, 12. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, they are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them.
I was wondering, in the word the beast, it's referring to the false prophet, or who is the one eating the vines and the fig trees?
Well, yeah, I think you have the right idea. And the vine and the fig tree would point to both Israel and to the church, the corporate church, as God speaks of Israel having a vineyard and the church taking over that vineyard. And then God uses the figure of a fig tree to apply it to Israel and also to the church. So when we see the fig tree in leaf, as it says in the New Testament, We know it has a dual meaning, and there's no fruit in Israel or in the church because God has ended the church age. And I don't think I can point to a verse regarding beasts right at this moment, but when God speaks of destroying the vines and fig tree, and the beasts of the field shall eat them, the beasts are an instrument of destruction of the church. And so it would be Satan and his forces who came against the churches and congregations of the world to bring about spiritual destruction. And thank you for that verse and your question. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. 1 Peter 2:21, where it says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And I find this verse extremely helpful when people mock and revile us for being incorrect about our timeline beliefs. When I feel like I'm almost going to lose it, I so need to renew myself in this truth almost every day. And it's all a part of suffering together for his sake. As Christ was forsaken by the world, so also must his elect be forsaken by the world. And I'll take your answer, Chris.
Well, that's correct. And actually, at this point, we are in a better position regarding the fulfillment of the scriptures that speak of the end of the world than we've ever been before. Before or prior to May 21, 2011, the elect had not been tried with fire to the degree we're being tried today. The elect had not made an appearance before the judgment seat. The elect had not entered into the condition of hell that the world is presently in order to be resurrected out of it and raised up following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. We at this time are seeing from the Bible information that is laying out God's judgment program for the world and for his people. And we are precisely where we should be. Now, it doesn't make it any easier, but we do see a timeline beginning to emerge with the book of Jonah and the 40 days. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah's going out of the city and sitting under a booth or a tabernacle while he waits to see what becomes of the city, which means for the entire 40 days, or 39 out of the 40 days, and that's also significant. The one day he went into the city proclaiming the message of God's approaching judgment. 39 days he waited in a booth. And we have a timeline that we're looking at very carefully that gives us the date from 1994 until 2033. And that's a period of 40 inclusive years, 39 actual years, the very same dates that are seen in the book of Jonah. And we also are encouraged because that is the exact timetable for the first coming of Christ. You know, Jesus said he will come again, his second coming. Well, it would make sense for us to look at his first coming to see how he came finally the first time. And when we do look at his first coming, we see that the world first reached 11,000 years exactly in the year 13 BC. But Christ didn't come at that point. But 2,300 days later, a little over 6 years and almost 4 months, in 7 BC, he did come in a jubilee year. And then in 33 AD, he completed the demonstration, his manifestation, when he went to the cross and afterwards was resurrected and showed himself for 40 days. And there is the timeline. We have 13 BC reaching the fullness of a number the Bible prophesied regarding, as we read of 11 days journey in the book of Deuteronomy, or as we see the lifespan of Joseph, 110 years, or the lifespan of Joshua, 110 years. And so the Bible pointed to the mark of 11,000, but it was actually 2,300 days after 11,000 in a jubilee year, Christ came. And what do we find that the Bible in our time also points to a year, 1988, that is the 13,000th year of Earth's history. And Christ did not come at that point, but God did something major by ending the church age. And then 2,300 evening mornings later, in 1994, a jubilee year, he began to evangelize the world with the latter rain. Christ is the essence of the jubilee, and his birth signified that. And he was the first of the first fruits. The fruit had come in 1994. It's the latter rain to bring in the last of the fruits. Again, a jubilee year. And 13 BC stands in the same role as 1988. 7 BC stands in the same place as 1994. 33 AD, well, if you go to 2033 AD, it would stand in the same position. So we actually have in view an identical timeline, even with jubilee in place. And the Bible speaks of two jubilees, not three or four or five, but the two outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And we have a timeline for the first one, and we have a timeline in place for the second one. And that in turn agrees with the book of Jonah. Jonah, his name means the dove. Two times he's commanded to go to Nineveh. And the second time he does would tie in with 1994 and that 40-day timeline. So you see there's a timeline for Judgment Day that I think that we're beginning to see a clear outline of, and it's following the pattern of the timeline for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see all these things come into place, as well as we're following the pattern of the death and being in the grave, which then leads to the resurrection and being declared the Son of God. And we're following the pattern of performing a demonstration as we make an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ. There's all kinds of information right now that is opening up, confirming that we have been going the right way. It's a very difficult way, much longer than we expected or thought. And yet we can look back to 1994, and here we are. We're 23, about to be 24 years into this period, if we're correct, a 40-year period. And so time is, we're past the halfway point, and we're moving on to what will likely be the completion of all things. But we are following a pattern, and God has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us, and it's the information coming forth from the Bible at this time. But thank you for those verses and your comments, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Okay. Very good study this morning, right on time. By the way, we don't have to worry and get upset that the world or false believers don't get it, but we can rest in Christ knowing that he saved us. Second Chronicles 20. Yeah, you did a little bit of study on it last week, and it was great how we're to, you know, trust God and his prophets, and then they went to the watchtower May 21st, 2011. All were dead. And then we're gathering people up, the jewels during the harvest times and the riches right now. Because of that, in verses 35 and 37, does he represent like Mr. Canton?
Well, Jehoshaphat, when he's leading Judah into the battle, is a picture of Christ. Later on, because this is taking place in history, and Israel's history has to unfold, we find that he does some questionable things. In verse 35, it says, "And after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavan of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, Jehovah has broken thy works, and the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish." Now, this relates back to the church age, and Jehoshaphat is joined with Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat's a true believer. Ahaziah is a professed believer. When Judah and Israel come together, it's like the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares did grow together during the long centuries of the church age until the time of the end. And then God made separation between them. And so here, Jehoshaphat, we would think, would know better. But when we look back at almost 2,000 years of a church age, we find that God's true believers or the elect were within churches and congregations, and within those churches, they would have a variety of people, some of which were unsaved tares. And so the judgment for joining together with this wicked king of Israel is that God broke their ships, and that reminds us of the end of the church age picture in Acts 27, when that ship, which typifies the corporate church, became shipwreck. And also in Timothy, I can't remember if it's 1 Timothy or 2, where there's two men who are representative of the corporate body, and God speaks of making faith shipwreck. It's a picture of God's judgment on the corporate church. And keep in mind, when God brought judgment on the church, when judgment began at the house of God, there were true believers. The elect people of God were within the church that God made shipwreck. And so we see this historical scene with a good King Jehoshaphat that reminds us of what the Lord did to separate the wheat and the tares. But thank you for sharing that. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Mr. McKenna, the question has to do with Jonah chapter 2. This time it's verses 8 and 9.
Jonah 2 and verse 8 says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah."
I find it extraordinary. Those two verses are situated in this spot. When we talked on Friday night, from 2 to 7, this is what's happened from the foundation of the world, not a picture of Jonah. And of course, these verses would not be that of Christ, a Christ manifestation. Don't you find it extraordinary? This is the perfect covenant. This is the perfect gospel we now understand, and it's put in this position in this chapter.
Well, I haven't gone through these verses yet, looking at them. I mean, it seems obvious in verse 8 that they that observe lying vanities would be people involved with the Word of God that corrupt it. In the days of Israel, they build high places or worship idols. In doing so, they forsake their own mercy. You know, people who come up with other kinds of gospels, works gospels of various sorts, they, or religions or whatever, they develop this scenario here. Here's how you can get to heaven. Here's what you have to do. And really, what they have accomplished is they've removed themselves. They've forsaken, gone away from the one true way that God provided to get to heaven, which was through the work and faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Bible says that man's worst enemy is himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Man's biggest problem is himself. He is set in opposition, yes, against God and against his word, but that's his only hope. That's his only chance to experience life and to escape death. And because he's opposed to God and his word, he's really opposed to his own best interests. He's in opposition to his own good. And so God in 2 Timothy there was instructing us to take that into consideration. Don't think that you're the one this individual is opposed to or of course he may be, but really the person is opposed to his own welfare, and so be gentle and take that into consideration. And so they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And, you know, God can make a gospel statement anywhere in the Bible, and he made that here. I'm not, again, I haven't gone through this. I'm not exactly sure why. Then it goes on to say, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah. And God has made a vow. And that's why there was expectation with looking towards the promised Messiah, because God had obligated himself, he had promised, he had vowed to come and to enter into the human race and to show forth the things that he had done from the foundation of the world. And so Jonah is a picture of Christ sacrificing, and there's language related to his sacrifice at the foundation of the world, and there could have been a vow at that point too, where you know, God knows the end from the beginning, and if God knows he will vow to save a people for himself, once he creates the world, once time begins to unfold, and man sins and is in need of a savior, well, Christ is fulfilling the vow in all of its meaning at the foundation of the world, and then he comes to show how he fulfilled the vow, the oath, the promise that God has made to save a people for himself, and the statement that concludes that verse, salvation is of Jehovah, is a statement that fits with all that we've learned, that we're saved by grace and faith, that not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. Salvation is completely of the Lord. It is worked out by him, and it is accomplished by him, and every aspect of it, he performs the doing of it in his people. And so it's really a wonderful statement. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes. Can you turn to Psalm 119 and read verses 54 to 56?
Okay, 54. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Jehovah, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts.
Yes, Chris, in verse 54, it says, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. It says, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. What is the house of his pilgrimage? Is that talking about his body?
Well, that's a good question. And it, I think, would fit in with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved or thrown down, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the true believer has a dual citizenship. We have citizenship in the earthly house as well as in the eternal house, and it could be both. Thy statutes, or God's word, have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage, and that could refer to the believer's time in Israel, the believer's time within the corporate church, and also the believer's time in the eternal house of God ever since he's saved. So it, I'm not exactly sure if we are to narrow that down, or maybe since it says the house of my pilgrimage, that's our journeying, our traveling in this world, and it could be that the house of the believer's pilgrimage has changed, just as God speaks of holding the feast in the place which I decide or I determine. And we find that the three main feasts were held in three different locations. Christ was hanged on the cross outside Jerusalem. So the place for the spiritual fulfillment of the Passover was Jerusalem. That would be Old Testament Israel. Then came the Feast of First Fruits, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and this is after the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And so it really identifies with the New Testament corporate church. That's the place where the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits was held, or where it was fulfilled in the churches and congregations. The first fruits came in. So two main feasts, two different places of fulfillment. And the third and final feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, or ingathering. And that is a feast that identifies with the year 1994 and the latter rain, which began to fall outside of the church. So again, the third feast and its spiritual fulfillment has a different location. It's not fulfilled in Israel. It's not fulfilled within the church. It's fulfilled outside the church in the world. And so the believer, you know, God wrote this wonderful psalm, Psalm 119, many hundreds of years before Christ came. And so God's people reading this, the Old Testament Jews reading this, would have thought the house of my pilgrimage is Israel. New Testament church believers would have thought the house of my pilgrimage is the church. And God's people today, we read it and we see the house of our pilgrimage is outside of the church, where God is dealing one-on-one with people, and he has put together that spiritual house. He's completed it. And there's also the element that God, in every epoch of time, God's people have been a part of that spiritual house. So it all, you know, this just demonstrates or shows the riches of the Word of God, where now, at the end of time, we read the Bible and we see all kinds of meaning. But the Bible, even though closed and sealed, still had wonderful blessings for people that would read it at any time in history, and they could find meaning and wonderful truth that had application to their particular time. But thank you for bringing up these verses, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. How you doing? In comparing Genesis 19 with Judges 19, I have a question on Genesis 19, 7 and 8, and Judges 19, 23 to 25.
What was that in Judges 19, 20, 21 to 25?
Genesis 19, 7 and 8, and Judges 19, 23 through 25.
Okay. All right, I'll read Judges first. Judges 19, 23. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man has come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine, and them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him, so the man took his concubine, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, and abused her all the night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. And in Genesis 19, verse 7, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Well, let me back up here. Let me back up to verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof.
In terms of the representation of the daughters and the concubines, are the daughters represent the true believers because they were in both Judges and Genesis, because they're both the virgins and they weren't taken by the evil men? And the concubine, the churches, because further up in Judges it says the concubine left the Levite to commit whoredom for 4 months, and she was taken by the evil men. Can you help me with that?
Yeah, in Judges 19, the Levite's concubine is taken and abused and killed. And then the Levite gathers her body, cuts up her body into 12 pieces, and sends it to all the tribes of Israel in order that they act and do something about this terrible sin that's been committed in the land of Benjamin. And we know that the tribes end up fighting the Benjamites because the Benjamites try to protect the people of that town. And it winds up where the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out. There's just a few men left. And that is a picture of the judgment on the corporate church. There's infighting within Israel. Sort of church against church with their various doctrines. And it leads to the death of the concubine. But the picture in Genesis 19, even though God does use Sodom as a figure of the apostate and dead church in Revelation 11, as well as Egypt, yet here in Genesis 19, the judgment of fire and brimstone is pointing to the final judgment that will come upon the world and including the unsaved within the churches. And so we see the wickedness. We also see in view the desire of the people of Sodom, the men of Sodom, is towards homosexuality. And homosexuality is a particular sin that God has written about in the Bible to illustrate or to really sort of highlight when we come to the end of the world. All throughout history, and it's amazing that people of the world don't even think about this. All throughout history, homosexuality has been in the closet. It's been a hidden sin. It's existed, and yet it has not been public. It's certainly not been celebrated, you know, the way it is today, where, oh, it's just a glorious, wonderful thing if you listen to people today to be gay. And yet it's a sin, the Bible says, that was kept under wraps for thousands of years, practically the whole history of the world. This one sin was different in the sense that man would commit other sins more publicly. They even take pride in being able to lie or steal or commit adultery. Yet the sin of homosexuality was something done in the dark and whispered about, and it did not become public until relatively recently, until really we ventured into the end time for this world. And then God in Romans chapter 1 speaks of giving man up, delivering man up to the sin of homosexuality, and that is part of the judgment. The fact that mankind, the world, is encouraging and it's passing laws where men can marry men and women can marry women, and just the world is giving this sin its blessing, is strong evidence that we have come to the end of the world. There will not be 1,000 more years. There will not be 100 more years. We are at the end stage of the world, and God has delivered up mankind. And the word gave them up is the same word as delivered regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was delivered up to the Roman authorities, it's an official judgment that God has passed that brings destruction to the world. It destroys the morality of the world. It destroys sense of right and wrong. It destroys the overall safety net of marriage between man and woman that God has provided for society. It is a judgment of God. And so we see in Genesis 19, they desire this. They have no interest, it appears, in the daughters at this point, because it's really language indicating this is the final judgment. This is the judgment where God is judging the world. You know, we can learn a lot from God's judgment on the corporate church, a spiritual judgment for 23 years. And we find that the church, it starts out slowly, but soon it loses sight not only of true salvation and the difference between the faith of Christ or faith in Christ, but it loses a basic understanding of the Word of God. It just goes way off course, and when we've seen so many crazy things the corporate church got into, with falling over backward, holy laughter, and so forth, just far out, far away from the actual teaching of the Bible. And there was corruption within the church authorities, in the Roman church, in evangelical churches. Pastors were getting caught in adultery, and this was on the news night after night, church burnings and just the most horrible sins imaginable were coming to light over the course of the 23-year Great Tribulation, because God's wrath was upon them. They were the object of the wrath of God, the target, and it showed itself in their total lack of understanding of right doctrine and the deterioration of morality within those that should have definitely been examples that the Bible speaks of. And now, when we come to the end of the church age, as we did on May 21, 2011, or the end of the Great Tribulation, and we begin judgment on the world, what do we find? Well, the world doesn't involve itself in doctrine, so you can't look there. You can't look at the world's position on the doctrine of free will versus election, but you can look at the morality, look at the law of God written on the hearts of men, and there we see a tremendous going away, a tremendous falling away from those basic laws written on the hearts of men. The abortion is going contrary to the law written on man's heart, thou shalt not kill. and God speaks of marriage and divorce, and the world is just destroyed along with the church, the marriage relationship with divorce. And now on top of that, men with men, women with women marrying. There is a loss of basic morality and just that basic morality that the Spirit of God kept intact throughout the entire history of the world to some degree. Of course, there would be breaking through and horrible crimes always committed. But now it's across the face of the earth. We don't just have Sodom and Gomorrah in big cities like New York and Los Angeles. We have the spiritual condition of Sodom and Gomorrah in the small cities, in small towns, in small villages. It's spread all across the earth. There is no place, no city, town, village, or hamlet anywhere in the world that has not experienced this terrible loosing, this abounding in iniquity, this loosing of morality that mankind is presently experiencing at this time or going through. And we're finding that God is targeting the world. Have you noticed that we're not reading so much the last few years about the sins of the church? We're not hearing about that from the news media as much. And that's the reason is because God's singular judgment on the church has come to an end. Now the church is just part of overall Babylon, and Babylon as a whole is the target, the object of the wrath of God. Who have we been hearing about as far as religion's concerned? We've been hearing of the Muslim or the religion of Islam. The terrorist acts again and again and again, that it's in the news. And no matter how some try to divorce it, and maybe that's proper, I don't want to get into that. But the point is, God's focus is on that religion because it's the religion that most identifies with the world, because they've never been an outward representation of the kingdom of God like Israel or like the church, and it is the world's biggest religion. Therefore, God's wrath is upon it, and we can expect it will continue. More and more terrible things coming to light, just as it did on the corporate church. And we find the news media today is losing credibility. That means people don't trust them. And that's about the only thing that the news media has as their resource or that which they deal in is credibility. And if they lose credibility, well, it's ruinous for the news media. And the news media is the mouthpiece of the world. It has nothing to do with the church. It is that which reports on everything going on in the world. It was the news media that reported on all the ugly sins of the church. And now the news media itself is being reported on, that they're doing underhanded things, and some reporters are making up stories, and it's just worse and worse. Why? Why? I remember going back to the 1970s or 1980s, the news media was extremely well respected, and the men who reported, they had positions of high honor in the world. No more. Why is it that just lately, over the last few years, the news media is falling apart in this way? Because they are part of the world that is the object of the wrath of God. And we could go on. I could go on, but there's the matter of a particular ideology that most, and please don't anyone think that eBible's trying to get into politics. We're not. We want to stay focused on the Bible, but the Bible tells us the world is under judgment, so we can see it with the things happening to the world's religion, the world's media. Well, the ideology that most closely identifies with the world is liberalism. Liberalism, for instance, puts forward that abortion is fine. Well, of course, that's anti-biblical. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Liberalism puts forth that it's a wonderful thing for a man to marry a man and a woman a woman. And of course, that's anti-biblical. So that this ideology in being anti-biblical is a worldly ideology more than any other. And it is coming under fire more and more. And we should not expect that it will recover, because anything that identifies with the world is the target right now. It is the object of God's wrath and will continue to be viewed increasingly in a negative way. It's sort of God is exposing the world, like he exposed the sins of the church during that particular season of the Great Tribulation. Now he's exposing the sins of the world, and anything that relates or identifies with the world will be exposed. You know, God is very thorough, very thorough. Nothing goes right for the one who is the object of the wrath of God. And so at this time, it is the whole world and all of its facets, all of its departments, they are going to experience this wrath, that and it's basically seen by these very horrible negative things that will come to light. But thank you for bringing up those verses, and let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Can you please explain Exodus 12:11? Why did God tell the Israelites to eat with their shoes on, their feet, and the staff in their hand? Thank you.
What verse was that? Exodus 12?
11.
Okay, thank you. Exodus 12, verse 11 says, and thus shall ye eat it. And this is the time, it's speaking of the Passover. The Egyptians are about ready to come out of Egypt. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is Jehovah's Passover. Well, they're about to receive the announcement, you're free. You can leave Egypt and go. So that's historically why they had to eat in haste and be fully clothed and prepared and ready to move. But spiritually, when the Bible speaks of loins, remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, regarding the armor of God, it says in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And so, thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded with truth. That is, truth is Christ, and truth is the Bible. So you're identified with the Word of God, the Bible, because your loins are girded. Your shoes on your feet. And bare feet in the Bible points to spiritual nakedness. In Isaiah chapter 20, we read of the Ethiopians and Egyptians that are taken prisoner, and they're naked and barefoot. Physical nakedness identifies with having our sins open before God, and being barefoot would be the same picture. If you put a shoe on your foot or shoes on your feet, you're covering the nakedness of your feet. And so that relates to the covering, just like putting on a robe when you're physically naked. the covering of Christ's righteousness that comes in salvation, and your staff in your hand. And again, this ties back with the word of God, the staff, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The word of God is that which helps us, it guides us, and shepherds have staffs. And so the scripture, God's word, the Bible, directs our path, and it's in our hand, because the hand represents the will, and it's having the word of God within, after being born again, in one's heart. It's now a part of our will. God has given us an ongoing desire to do the will of God. We have that built into us, and so it identifies with our new born-again will that the child of God possesses. But thank you for calling and sharing. And we have a question from Pow Talk related to Genesis 9:21. The question is, what does "and was drunken" mean? All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Well, that's referring to Noah, who began to be a husbandman, and that is, he planted a vineyard, and he was the husbandman, the householder. He took care of the vineyard. And there's a scripture that says that, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, in verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Noah planted a vineyard and was eating of the fruit, and that were, in this case, drinking of the fruit, indicating that the fruit had come in. The fruit had developed. You know, there's a whole process. You have to plant the seeds. You have to water it. And God likens his salvation program to the planting of seeds and the giving of rain in certain seasons, like the early rain and the latter rain. And then the fruit comes forth. And in this historical parable of Genesis chapter 9, the fact that Noah drank of the wine and was drunken is an indicator the fruit has developed and been brought forth. It's been harvested. It's harvest time. And then we find the whole matter of him being drunken and naked, and the failure of Ham to cover him, which is blamed on Canaan, and his other two sons, Shem and Japheth, that do cover him. And that's all a historical parable pointing to God's command to his people to bring or carry the gospel to the world. And when you find an elect, it's as though you're covering the nakedness of Christ. And if you fail to bring the true gospel to the world, then you have failed to cover the nakedness of Christ. In Matthew 25, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment, and when he comes in judgment, it's harvest time. It's after the fruit has been brought in. And he separates the sheep and the goats, and the sheep are blessed and put on the right, and the goats are cursed and put on the left. And one of the charges is they failed to cover him when they saw others naked, for it was the nakedness of Christ. So overall, that's what's in view here. Now, God also, in the Psalms, mentions awaking as a, well, how's it go? In Psalm, yeah, I'm not sure if I can find this. In Psalm 78, it says in verse 65, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. So there God likens himself to one awaking as one by reason of wine, and he awakens to judgment. And that's exactly what Noah did, being the husbandman, as the father is the husband. He's a picture of God. He awakens as one out of wine to pronounce the judgment upon Canaan and Ham, really, and the blessing upon Shem and Japheth. But thank you for bringing up that verse. And now we're going to take our last call this afternoon. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
My question is in Daniel chapter 5, 27.
Daniel 5, 26 or 27?
27, I believe it is, where it says that that the kingdom has been found wanting in the scales. What does that mean, that the kingdom of Satan is found wanting in the scales?
All right, let's take a look. In Daniel 5, 27, well, this is the explanation of the writing that was on the wall. And verse 25 says, many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Now, the gospel is likened to balances in several places. Let's see. I think we mentioned this maybe last week in Leviticus. Yeah, I can't find the verse right now, but there is a verse in Amos that says it a little bit. In Amos chapter 8, verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Now, the balance has to do with weights. And in Proverbs, there's a very telling verse. In Proverbs, it speaks of all the weights of the bag are his work. It's referring to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the proper weights, the right weights, which would provide the proper balance, are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ performed on behalf of certain ones, his elect people. And so here's the king of Babylon and Babylon itself, and God, according to justice, he sees, well, here are their iniquities, here are their manifold sins, and is there any payment for them? Is there any equal measure that will balance out the scale of justice? And the answer is no. Christ has not died for the sins of these wicked people. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what we read in Revelation 13. All shall worship him whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore, they have sin, and the wages of sin is death, and no satisfactory death has been performed on their behalf. Christ has not died as the Lamb at the foundation of the world for them. Therefore, they're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Now you must pay. Now you have to satisfy the law's demand of death for sin, death for transgression yourself. And so every unsaved individual, remember in Daniel 5, when the writing is interpreted, and then the king of Babylon dies that night because the king of the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus, takes the kingdom. It's Christ coming as a thief in the night, coming to do justice, coming to do judgment, to weigh in the scale of God's balance, of the Word of God, the Bible. all the idle words, all the sins that have been committed, and to find out, is there any satisfaction? Is there any payment performed or made on their behalf? And of course, there is none made. Therefore, God then begins to afflict and to punish the wicked of the world, and they pay for their own sin. They pay for their transgressions. Well, thank you for calling and sharing. I would like to thank everyone. Thank you for your patience with us to begin with today, and thank you for joining us, and especially for submitting your questions and comments and Bible verses that we had an opportunity to read and consider. We have come to the end of our time now, and we'll return to our online fellowship. So please stay with us. Also tonight, I almost forgot. I have a couple of announcements to make. One is that next week, Lord willing, Sunday, November 27th, we're going to have a day in the Word at the Bon Air Fire Department Hall in Havertown, PA. And if you're interested in going, please send a note to ebiblefellowship@juno.com, and we'll give you the information we have. So that's next Sunday, November 27th, beginning at 10 a.m. until 4 p.m., Bon Air Fire Department, Havertown, PA. Also, I'd like to, again, mention our toll-free number. It's 844-402-3344. You can select option 2 to leave a message. You can text, or you can leave a voicemail. But please, just leave one message every 30 days. We have a backlog right now of messages. So please, just one message every 30 days, and you don't have to wait for it to be answered, whether you're aware if it was answered or not. Just if you would leave a message today, then wait 30 days before you leave another message. But that's all the announcements I have. And again, thank you. Please join us tonight on Facebook between 8 and 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time in our Sunday open Q&A group, and all are welcome to join us then. But for now, may you have a good afternoon, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers Time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.